Is everyone ready for a little bit of 1 Peter?
Sure.
We might get more than a little bit today. We'll see. We're going to do as much as we can. We finished up chapter 3 last week and got several weeks left, so we're going to maybe do a little bit less each week. We're going to tackle this passage at the beginning of chapter 4. We'll probably just study a few verses today, but as usual, we'll go over the things that we've done. Definitely a common theme in what we've seen in the last couple weeks, and you'll see it continue as Peter constantly mentions the idea of Jesus' example and how Jesus' example can guide us and furnish us with insight into pretty much everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we believe. One of the things Peter is trying to do in this epistle is to help us to focus everything on Jesus, not on secondhand interpretations of Jesus or on people's opinions about Jesus, but to focus each of us personally on Jesus, on what Jesus means to us, on what he's done for us, and on what his example teaches us in pretty much any and every situation in which we might find ourselves. Bob is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we will get into some Peter.
Heavenly Father, our words cannot express our gratitude and our sense of humility when we think of the power that you have and the wonderful love that you express to us. And we are so grateful for the privilege of coming together to study your word, to learn more about you and your will for our lives. We thank you so much for the love expressed in your son Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you for the wonderful powers of the display of your powers this time of year, especially as life is renewed and as we come into the spring and in the early summer. And we are just reminded in everything we see of your power and your wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you, Father, so much for Mark and his dedication to your will and his good example that he shows for us, and help us all to be attentive and take advantage of his knowledge and example. And we ask you, Father, to be with us this morning especially, and we ask all of this in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Wrote the last couple topics up on the board, and we won't go back through all of this in detail, but just to remind ourselves of the general theme of what he's talking about. When Peter, pretty much his whole letter is written to help us to focus on Jesus. Now, of course, Peter is writing to, we talked about this a couple times, basically what kind of audience is Peter actually writing to originally?
Christians.
Young Christians.
Yeah, Christians, and specifically newer Christians or younger Christians, exactly. Now, that's not really what most of us are. You know, most of, and thanks to Frank and Jim for demonstrating this, there's a room full of old timers, right? There's a room full of people who've been around the block a couple of hundred times here. But the point of studying it then is to remind ourselves, you know, this is what it really is all about, because certainly someone who's a brand new Christian needs to be told right from the beginning, it's about Jesus, it's not about you, it's not about how great you are, it's about how great Jesus is. But also, once we've been Christians for a while, we can easily lose sight of that. We can easily forget the things that we once felt very strongly about. And what Peter is doing is his phrase, "To this you were called." He mentions that or something very like it a number of times. And when he says to this, what is this?
Service to God.
Well, that's the result of it, exactly, is service to God. And usually when he says to this you've been called, he's usually just been talking about, you're confused because this is really a demonstrative pronoun here instead of a personal pronoun. And we would normally use a personal pronoun to refer to what Peter is talking about. He's talking about Jesus. Whenever he says to this you were called, he's just been talking about Jesus' example, what Jesus did, the way that Jesus sacrificed, the way that Jesus lived. So all these topics that Peter brings up, he makes very close mention between them and Jesus' example. For example, he says that we are aliens in this world. We find ourselves in this world. They've organized it into these nations and into these territories, and they got people in charge of things, and they've appointed these so-called experts to tell us what to think, and they've appointed these scientists to tell us how they think the world works, and we find ourselves in this situation. And as aliens, as strangers, what are we supposed to do about it?
We're supposed to live with it, but not to be in it.
That's right. Just accept it for what it is. Put up with it for what it is. Submit to it, not in the sense of obedience, but in the sense of recognize that's the way this world is. They feel the need for all these important people and for all these self-appointed experts. They feel a need to designate certain persons as more important or powerful than other persons. That's not the way God is, but there's more important things for us to do than to try to change all that. Because God is calling us out of this world. He's not calling us just to be successful in this world. So as aliens in this world, we are supposed to accept the world and its institutions, Peter actually refers to them literally in the Greek text, submit to this world's human institutions. That's actually literally what he says. The implication is accept their leaders and their experts for what they are. And what, in fact, what are they? They're what they are, right? You know, who is the football coach? Dennis Green said, they were who we thought they were. You know, that's just what they are. They're exactly what you would expect from the world, picking a bunch of experts and people to put in charge of things. We're supposed to live our own lives how?
As examples,
exactly. We're supposed to abstain from sinful desires. We're supposed to live such good lives that even though they accuse us of doing wrong or of being wrong, what are they still going to see?
Your light.
They're going to see something different. They're going to see a light that comes from someplace outside of this world. And one of the points is that we can't show them that if we're busy arguing and fussing with them on their own level. If we're too busy arguing with them over whether or not you should teach evolution in schools or whether or not you should have God's name in the Pledge of Allegiance, that's just a distraction. That's not what God's interested in. That doesn't help anyone to actually know him. He's not interested in us getting sidetracked like that. We're supposed to be a light. We're supposed to show people, I am not from this world anymore. I've been called out of this world. Let me show you a better way, something better, something greater, something more lasting, something more fulfilling than living for this world's rewards, this world's treasures, this world's power and authority and fame and popularity. He kind of turns then, in a passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, living in harmony, and by implication, he means with one another. If we're to follow Jesus' example in our relationships with one another, what are some of the implications there that he talks about? This is the beginning of chapter 3. Well, if we can accept the world's pagan institutions for what they are and tolerate them, to the extent that that we don't do anything wrong, what should our attitude towards one another be?
Submission,
again, in the sense of not figuring out who's in charge and then carrying out all their commands obediently and with a lot of groveling and scraping, accepting one another for the way that we are. Specifically, he says, wives should do what?
Submit
to your husband, again, not you got to obey everything he says, but accept him the way he is. Because males are the way they are. There again, males are what you think they're going to be. As the old-fashioned saying is, they're no better than they should be. And you have to accept them for what they are, even, as he said about, for example, servants. Servants should serve their masters well and loyally, not because their servants deserve it, but to be this light. And he specifically says, if you got a servant, or if you have a master, a supervisor, a boss in our context who's good and he's appreciative of what you do, you're supposed to do what?
Work hard,
serve him faithfully. If you got one that's a real goof and is always picking on you and is always acting like a jerk, what are you supposed to do?
Goof off. Work harder.
Exactly. Work just as hard and be that light and example to show, you know, the way that someone in the world would act is to give someone what they deserve. Or if you're weak-willed, to give someone what they want. But Jesus does not do either of those, does he? He gives everyone what they need, whether they deserve it or not, whether they want it or not. So our standard for meeting relationships is to meet needs. Give people what they need, not necessarily what they want and not necessarily what they deserve, but to give people what they need. And people need light. People need to be shown that they matter, and that they matter in the right way. Not that they matter in the phony way of the world, picking out certain persons and making them famous or rich or prominent, but in the real way that God created everyone with a soul that is precious and of infinite value to God. That's what's really important about you. It's what's really important about me. It's what's really important about anybody in this world. All the things that the world may think about them really are irrelevant to God. And no matter who you deal with, whether it's your close family, your close friends, Christians, whether it's unbelievers, whether it's someone you barely know, that's really the thing that you should always keep in mind. It doesn't matter what status they have in the world. It doesn't even matter what their status towards you is, what they can give you or what they can't give you. Their value to God lies in their soul. The fact that they're a special soul, a person, a consciousness created to do one thing, which is to seek God and to be reconciled with their God. And it's very difficult, but it's also very important for us to filter out all the silly worldly things that we've learned about people. And it's very natural for us to bring those even into the church. We always debate and discuss things that the Bible says about leadership in terms that really wouldn't be that far off from a discussion of who should be our new supervisor in our department, or who should be our new president, or who should be the new expert on something. A lot of times we look at the same arbitrary discussions of authority and privilege because we don't have a real easy time down deep accepting what really, really matters, accepting what's really important about somebody and about our own lives. Last week we studied this passage about Jesus' example in terms of suffering for the truth. He says in verse 10, if you love life, if you want to see good days, you have to stay away from evil in your speech and your actions, because the eyes of the Lord are on you. And he talks about this blessed life. And then he says, hey, if you're eager to do good, if that's all you want to do, if you've given up this idea of competing with other people, of arguing with them, if you just want to meet their needs and help them to find God, hey, who's going to hurt you? If that's all your life is about, who's going to hurt you? And then he turns around and answers it, doesn't he? Says, well, there once was a guy who came into this earth with the explicit intention of laying down his life just for them, even though they didn't deserve it. And how much love and appreciation did they show him? Well, they nailed him up on a cross, didn't they? Because they didn't appreciate it. So his answer is, who's going to harm you if you're willing to do good? They're going to harm you if you're willing to do good. So don't be surprised about it, because following Jesus' example, it's a blessed life in whose eyes? In God's eyes. That's what he's just said. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he's attentive to them. But the world does not consider that to be their desire for your life. They want you doing something entirely different. And so instead of being confused or frustrated about this lack of appreciation that the world has for Jesus and those who live by his example, Peter says, instead of being shocked by that, instead of being upset and fighting about people with it, he says, instead, we are to do what? Explain it to people. If people think it's weird, be ready to explain it to them. Be ready to help them see why you act this way. Now, in order for them to ask you the right questions, this goes back to what he's just said. If you want them to listen to your explanation of why you live this particular kind of lifestyle, what need you to have done first?
Live the lifestyle.
Exactly. You have to be providing a little bit of light there. Otherwise, if we just present ourselves as one more special interest group with its axe to grind, with its special programs that we want and the special treatment we demand, how are they going to possibly ask us the right questions? They might listen to what we have to say just so they can argue back, just so they can get in a fight with us the way they get in fights with each other all the time. And this is why it's important to follow Jesus' true example, not just the things that you've heard about religion or about what Christians are supposed to think and believe. And you'll notice as you go along here, when he talks about being a light, living a blessed life, being prepared to answer, you'll notice how this is focusing the responsibility for all this where?
In
your life as an individual. In other words, all this stuff has to do with what you believe, what you really think, what you really have in your heart, not what's being taught at your church, not what's being done by your government, not what they do and believe at the place that you attend worship. It's you. It has to do with you in your heart. And this is what genuine Christianity is all about, individual responsibility in your relationship with God. Because after all, what did God create you for? He wants to know you. His goal for your life is not just for you to show up at a building every Sunday morning that has the right sign out front. His goal for your life is not just for you to sign a statement of belief. Yeah, I believe the things they teach at this church, and if it turns out that that's things God believes, I'm all set. His goal for your life is not for you to find some place to live where nobody ever sins or nobody ever breaks his rules. That has nothing to do with what God has asked for. God has always wanted people as individual souls, as individual consciousnesses, to seek him. And therefore, the most valuable and worthwhile ministry is on that level. The most important ministry you're involved in has nothing to do with the latest activities that your church has come up with. It has to do with what are you personally doing in other people's lives to help them in some way, and there are a myriad of different ways that you can do this to help them to see God's light. It's actually very easy to do. You don't have to have a special program or buy a special bestseller to know what to do, because there isn't a whole lot of light out there. It's not really that difficult to become a light to somebody, because even most of what's called Christianity or religion doesn't really have a whole lot of light to it. It has a lot of noise, has a lot of maybe bright flashing neon lights, but it doesn't have an otherworldly light, which is what God is really seeking. He talks about Jesus being dead in the body, but alive in the spirit. And we just mentioned this. What did this world do to Jesus?
They crucified him.
They nailed him on a cross. They beat him. They crushed him. And then while they were doing all that, they laughed at him and made fun of him. And we've even heard Ron's lesson this month have focused a lot on the extremes that Jesus was willing to go to put up with this. You just imagine if the life of Jesus had been written by someone who writes these silly movies that you see. Jesus standing up there on the cross and everyone laughing at him and nailing him up to the cross and people saying, ah, ha, ha, if he was God's son, he could come down off of there. Well, what would a movie do at that point?
Bring it down.
You get the old computer-generated special effects there. Boom, ah, ha, now I shall have my revenge. And you just knock everybody around and do all kind of things to take care of them. Think about Jesus' life and all the things he could have done but didn't. And people are always saying, well, I think God would like it if I did this. I think God would like it if I made a lot of money. I think God would like it if I went and argued with the government about something they're doing. Well, you can find out if God would do that because you had Jesus in all these situations. And what did he do? He didn't do anything that we would rationalize for our own selfish desires. He laid down his life. He was always a light. He always treated people the same as individuals. He always treated everyone with just as much compassion and care, no matter how unimportant they were in the eyes of the world, and no matter how important they were in the eyes of the world. He never gave anybody special treatment. You look at the way he deals with Pontius Pilate and the Pharisees. He treats them like individual souls that need to know God, just like he treats the beggars and the lepers and the tax collectors. Jesus allowed his body to die, but he never died in his spirit. His spirit was always alive, because that's where your true life is really found. Your life is found in your spirit. That's what real life is all about. And so when that psalm says, whoever would love life and see good days, it's not talking about whoever wants to get rich and have a lot of fun and be real famous. Here's how you do it. You know, you be nice to people and then they'll appreciate it. It's not what it's talking about. If you want to understand life the way that God meant it to be, follow those things regardless of the impact that it has in your life in this world's terms. The things that people in this world think about your life, you have opportunities to use those to help them understand God, but they're really very irrelevant in terms of your personal standing with God, in terms of your relationship with God. And this is where he leads into this passage that we're going to take a look at here. He continues talking about since Christ suffered in this way, since Christ suffered in his body, he goes on to give some further implications of this. And see if we've got someone willing to read, or can I conscript somebody today? We'll always kind of, Jim, you want to give it a shot there? Could you just read all six verses that we're going to study today, and then we'll go chapter 4, 1 to 6. And we'll go back and we'll get through as much of this as we can, verse by verse.
Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, and live according to God in regard to the spirit.
All right, great. Thanks very much, Jim. And just to outline this, he has this idea of being done with sin. He has this idea in verse 2, you're just not going to live the rest of your life anymore for your human desires. You're going to live the rest of your life for the will of God. And then he talks about, in the next couple of verses, he basically talks about saying no to the flesh. He says, you've spent enough time having fun. You've spent enough time saying yes to your flesh. You've already spent enough time living the way that you want to live. Now, it's time to start living how?
For God.
Living for God. It's time to just turn that around. And then in that last couple of verses, he talks about that we're all going to have to give an account. And this is why the gospel is being proclaimed and has been proclaimed, because God wants to judge people in the flesh, but have them live in the spirit. Here's this same contrast that you just talked about with Jesus. Jesus allowed his body to be broken, to be laid down as a sacrifice, but his spirit was always alive. His spirit was always vibrant. His spirit was always vital. And Peter is simply saying that this is the call that he's given to us. And it involves, we're going to go back and look at these first couple verses here, when he talks about being done with sin, just living for the will of God, just deciding once for all, okay, not going to fool around with this world stuff anymore. Because we are all, even as Christians, we all retain these fleshly desires, these fleshly attitudes, this tendency to get off track. That's basically what he's saying is, let's try not to get off track so much. Let's just keep reminding ourselves of what it's really all about. Whether you're still an unbeliever and still bogged down by being tempted by the riches of the world, by the pleasures of the world, or even as Christians, we get distracted so easily. All someone has to do is mention evolution or mention these little hot issues that people have, and we get all wound up about it. We get all cranked and argue and forget Jesus' example within a few seconds. And the world does the same thing. The world's powerful people, the authoritative people, the so-called experts, they're just as bad. We have a hard time seeing them, though, for what they are. We view them as these formidable adversaries instead of viewing them as souls. And here, again, is another implication of what Peter and other writers of the Scriptures are constantly trying to tell us. Stop looking at yourselves the way the world looks at you, and stop looking at other people the way the world looks at you. Because everyone is caught in this whirlpool, this vortex of emotion and desire and selfishness and confusion. Nobody is exempt from it. We at least have a chance to pull ourselves out of this muck and disaster, at least for short periods, and offer a little bit of light to people. And we need to learn to do that instead of just letting ourselves be carried along by the world's selfish passions. Be carried away, again, as Ron's been talking about in his lessons about Jesus, be carried away by the passion of Jesus instead of by the passions of the world. So the problem is not that we lack passion. A lot of times we think that what the church really needs is a really good pep talk to get us all fired up. Everybody already has passion. You already have lots of passion. The question is, what are you using it for? Even people who look as if they're doing nothing have a passion. They got a passion for sitting there and doing as little as possible. And they devote themselves to coming up with good reasons why they can sit there and do nothing as little as possible. The problem is to transform your fleshly passion into the passion of Jesus. Read Robert Oppenheimer, great physicist, read in his memoirs. He talks about back in the 40s when he was working at the secret government laboratory working on atomic power. This was during the Second World War. He was one of the great scientists, and they wanted him to work with a bunch of people and kind of find the secrets of atomic power. And of course, their reasoning was not all, their motivation for wanting him to do that. We'll save that for another lesson. The point is that he was in charge of this group that was half scientists and half military people, because it was a military base out in the middle of the desert in New Mexico, so that they were miles and miles from anybody, and kept top secret, and they had all these soldiers with all their soldier toys there, and then he had all the scientists with all the scientist toys there, and they were investigating these things. Well, one day, early in the morning, somebody saw this strange light in the morning sky, and it was too big to be a star, and it was far too little to be the sun, and everybody got in a tizzy about it. What is that thing in the sky there? And they got some of the scientists out there and some of the military guys out there, and so the scientists had all their toys ready, and the military people had all their toys ready, and they got more and more frightened as this light just kept staying there even when the sun came up. And so, you know, they're lining up their artillery and everything and their tanks and everything, and the scientists are running around theorizing and everything like that. And Robert Oppenheimer was engrossed in his work, and finally he heard all this nonsense going on, and he came out and they said, "Well, what's going on? There's that light over there, and we're not knowing what it is. We're trying to identify it. And we're getting the artillery lined up to take care of it. And we got a squadron of planes ready to take off after if it gets any closer, and we're ready to take all the appropriate precautions. We're ready to get on the phone to the president if it poses a real threat." And he looks at all these guns and tanks and everything they got lined up, and all these scientists with their calculators and everything like that. And he, "Okay, I'm going back to work. Good luck, men. You're trying to shoot down the planet Venus." A few moments of actual calm, rational study, asking the right people, and they could have saved themselves a lot of panic, and they could have avoided the risking all kind of disastrous things that these clowns were thinking of doing. Well, but you see, that's all that has to happen with us too. That's the way the pagans are. They're always running off on one thing or another. They're getting all upset and worried because they're worried about terrorists trying to blow us up. And so they do all kind of ridiculous things to stamp out a threat that really wasn't that great to begin with. Or they look at some problems with the economy, and they want to run around and do all kind of bizarre things just to make us feel better that everything's going to be okay. Well, for you Monk fans, as Monk would say, here's the thing. See, we do the same thing, don't we? See, a little bright light off there, someone just mentions evolution. Here's the theory, is this, we shouldn't be doing this. Someone has to mention, "I don't think we should have In God We Trust on our coins anymore. Get the tanks out, get the artillery out." And we don't ever really calm down long enough to ask ourselves, now, why do I want to do that? Is that something I learned from God? Or is that something that's been instilled in me by other people with their fleshly passions? A lot of things that you believe very strongly, you did not get from God, even though you would think that they're from God. You think that Christians believe certain things. You think that Christians have to get upset if they teach evolution in the schools. You think that Christians are supposed to get upset if someone wants to take In God We Trust off our coins. You don't ask yourself, where did you get that idea in the first place? You didn't get it from the Bible, because Jesus said, "Give Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's." I don't care if Caesar gets what's his. It's fine. It's his. I don't want it anyway. You don't get those things from the Bible. When you start thinking, "Oh, if they want to let homosexuals marry each other, we need to start rallies and we need to throw things and we need to stomp around and scream." Well, where did you get that idea? You didn't get it from the scriptures, because Jesus saw these tax collectors and drunks and prostitutes, and what did he do with them? He had lunch with them to try to help them to see God a little bit. And a lot of these ideas that we get, it's like that little bright, the little Venus, which, you know, Venus is called the morning star because it does that sometimes. It appears in the morning sky, and most people aren't used to seeing it, and it confuses them. Well, that's what happens to us a lot. There's these little lights that we see once in a while, and because we don't know what it is, like the human beings that we are, we get upset about it because it's something we can't control, and we want to fight it, and we want to shoot it down, and we want to get all kind of ridiculous things going on. And what we need to do is just keep our minds on the things that really matter to God. Being a light to people, meeting their needs. Being like Jesus in suffering the things that inevitably come with living this world. Jesus always focused on what he was there for. He didn't argue with the government. He didn't argue with people who wanted to do things in their lives. He simply said, there's a better way to do this. The only time, if you'll notice, the only times he ever publicly confronted people was always Pharisees and the Sadducees, the people who thought that they were in charge, the people who thought they had it all together. And even then, he did not engage them in debate. He didn't get out his Old Testament scrolls and have them stand there with their Old Testament scrolls. I got a verse in Isaiah that says this. And the Pharisee, well, I got a verse in Deuteronomy that says this. Oh, yeah, but you're taking that verse out of context. And here's what that Hebrew word really means. Jesus didn't do that stuff. He just said, guys, these people, these Pharisees, you got to do what they tell you to do because God's, they're God's people in a sense, but don't act like them. Don't do what they do. Do what they tell you, don't do what they do. He just said basically the same thing that Peter tells us to do with the authorities of this world. Accept them for what they are, and that's that. And it's a whole different way of looking at things. And so when he says in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, what does he go on to say? Arm yourselves with that same attitude. New American Standard will say purpose. King James will say arm yourselves with that same mind. It's actually literally mind. Jesus just suffered all the stuff of the world. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Jesus knowing everything, knowing what really is true. Not like us where we just think we know everything, but Jesus actually knowing everything and walking around and seeing all the foolish things that people believe, the ridiculous things they say, the false things that are taught even by religious authorities. Can you imagine what a temptation it would have been just to straighten them all out, just to get them all and give them a good shaking and straighten them out with all their sin and folly? Can you imagine how much self-control it would have taken Jesus to treat people with love and compassion as individuals and to be patient with them and to focus on the few things that really matter? See, if Jesus can do that when Jesus actually did know all the truth, we really have no excuse, since we only think we know everything is true and we really don't. We have no excuse for getting off on all these distractions. And it's interesting, it says arm yourselves, and that's actually literally what the Greek text says. It literally says arm yourself as if this were a defensive weapon. Because he's saying you've got to arm yourself, because when do you think the world is going to stop teaching you false things about God? When do you think that everyone out there is going to decide, you know, we've been criticizing God long enough. Let's just go ahead and from now on we're only going to teach the truth. How long do you think it's going to be before that happens? Well, you're going to be waiting for a long time. It's not going to happen. And we shouldn't expect it to happen. And it doesn't need to happen, because that's not what God is aiming for. He's aiming not for people to try to run away from all the lies and sin of the world, but for people to rise above it, to people to do what Jesus did, which was live in the midst of it and endure it and suffer with it and be able to rise above it anyway and call others to something higher. Now, he has an interesting statement here. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Interesting. He says, if you suffer in your body, he says, you'll be done with sin. He says, in some sense, if you suffer, it makes you finish up with sin. And he says, and then you will not live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So there's a link between pain and purification. And if you remember, there's even a verse in Hebrews where it talks about that even though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience to his father through
suffering.
That's right. And it's good that Hebrews is one of Frank's top 10. So it's good that you know the verse in Hebrews. It, you know, if you don't know your Isaiah, well, I'm not as tough on things like that. But Frank insists that people know their Hebrews and know their Romans. So that's good. So you look good in front of Frank today. Even Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. and once made perfect became the source of salvation. So what is this link between suffering and sin that it produces this change of allegiance? How does this attitude of being willing to endure and to suffer, how does it help us to rise above sin? It's an interesting thought. It's not obvious how that would work, and it's not even really something that I think you can put your finger on in a nice, concise encyclopedia entry of how it works either. But what's he saying? Why does suffering help us to be done with sin? How does suffering help us to have this change of allegiance?
Readjust your priorities.
That's a very good thought. In what sense? Can you share a little more on what you had in mind? That's a very good thought.
Well, you don't want to go there again.
Well, that's a good one. Priorities is a good word to use because that's a lot what he's talking about. That's a lot what he's been talking about Jesus, right? Jesus had, there are a lot of things Jesus could have done. A lot of things Jesus could have had. Instead, he always pursued the things that mattered to his Father. And that's the word, Dancy uses the word priorities. That's what priority means. There's a lot of things you could do, and instead of concentrating on what you can do, you concentrate on what you should do instead. Instead of worrying about what you can do, you focus on what you should do based on what God wants. Go ahead, Jim.
It's easy to go with the flow, you know, just to do what comes naturally. It's awfully hard to fight against sin because you're actually fighting against yourself and your own internal desires.
Yeah, that's a good point too, because that fits right in with what he's talking about. It's an interesting thought. I don't know if you caught what Jim said. When you're battling with sin, you're actually battling yourself in a sense, because it's your own desires. But it's your own desires that come from where? From your
heart.
Your desire for God comes from your heart, doesn't it? Your desire for grace comes from your heart. Your desire for pleasure and irresponsible entertainment comes from the flesh. And here again, this goes back to what Peter's been talking about all along, the perishable and the imperishable. Your desire for God is imperishable. It was instilled in you by God himself. Your desire for fun and pleasure, your desire to argue with people and to hurt somebody who makes you mad, that does not come from God. That doesn't come from your spirit. That doesn't come from your soul. That comes from your flesh. And so this is what he's talking about. And the role of suffering is to purify. The role of suffering, and here again, he doesn't mean that it has to be severe physical suffering. Because the mere fact that Jesus had to live in a world full of lies and sin was very painful for him all in itself. To look around and see the creatures his father had made and look at what they do, that's suffering. And if you develop a sensitivity to God's truth, you do suffer when you see folly and sin and ugliness. But you have to learn to endure it instead of to counterattack. That's what he's saying. Jesus had to learn, in a sense, at least in his fleshly nature, he had to learn obedience to his Father's purpose by going through this, by realizing, yep, this world is just as bad as Dad told me it was. There's just as much sin as it looked like from up there. When I looked down from heaven, it looked like there was an awful lot of sin and ugliness down there, and you know what? There sure enough is. And I'm going to have to focus on helping people with that instead of beating him up and straightening him out. That's what it did for Jesus. Developing that compassion, developing that clear focus. When you realize what's really going on, it helps you to stop treating other people as adversaries, as threats. It's when you realize what really is happening in people's lives, you don't even look at the powerful people that you get upset with the same way. You realize the reason why they want to do that is because they're a lost soul. They're desperate. They're confused. And instead of wanting to fight them, it helps you to say, really wish I could help them somehow. Really wish I could help them to see that there's something better than living for this silly stuff. And then he goes on. He says in verse 3, this is the next passage here, talks about saying no to the flesh. He says, you have already spent enough time in doing the things that the pagans like to do. It's an interesting way of saying it. It doesn't just say, do you realize how sinful your life is? He just says what? You've been wasting a lot of time. You've just been wasting your time. It's very interesting that he says that. He doesn't just say, yeah, it's really sinful when you get involved in this. He says, are you done wasting your time yet? Are you done just goofing off and ready to get down to something that matters? It's very interesting that he says that, because see, the world would have an opposite point of view. The world views if you follow the example of the worldly, or of, as he calls them here in the NIV, pagans, their example is you got to waste time going to work and earning money, and you got to waste time going to church on Sunday to make yourself feel good, and then you can really do what you want. You check off all the boxes, all the obligations, then you can just do what your flesh wants to do. Because that's the worldly's purpose in life, is to just get through all the tedious stuff so that they could go out and have fun. You had to sit through the church service so they'd go home and watch the ball game. That's the way the worldly look at it. But Peter says it's the other way around. All this stuff, the fun, the drunkenness, the orgies, the dissipation, he says, that's just a waste of time. And so he's talking about seeing sin for what it is, and realizing that for all the other things that it may or may not be, that's a big waste of time. Because it never really gives you any lasting fulfillment. And you think about, for example, someone who is addicted to some kind of drug. Now, why do people get addicted to drugs? Has there ever been anyone who was completely free of addiction or anything, just wake up one morning and look at a pathetic drug addict on the corner and say, I'd like to be like that guy. I'd like to become a heroin addict and have a miserable, horrible life and be under this control of this horrid drug. Has anyone ever said that? Why do people start on things like that? Because at the beginning, how does it feel to use drugs? It's fun. Makes you feel different. Makes you feel like you could do anything. It's a big thrill. It's a big rush. But what happens the more times that you use them?
Less and less effective.
That's, and here's someone who probably knows. You know, you can ask Norma her personal experimentation right here. Obviously, she's speaking for those of you who are too embarrassed to admit your own personal experiences. Well, that's the way it works, though, isn't it? It's really true not just of drugs, but of anything that indulges the flesh. It's fun, it's exciting, but then the more you do it, the more you gotta have to desperately try to get back to that same excitement. And then the more that you get caught up in it, sooner or later, what starts to happen? It becomes more of a master than a servant. The same thing that used to give you a lot of pleasure, now you have to have it. You don't get any pleasure out of it, but you still have to do it. And again, that's the story of a drug addict. They start off because it's this big thrill they get when they shoot this drug into their system. But after enough times, they don't get the thrill anymore, and they also don't get the choice to live without it either. And it's horrible. And that's the kind of trap that we fall into with our sins, with our fleshly passions, with our fleshly desires, as we fall into the same kind of trap. And that's why he says, you've spent enough time, and they may think it's strange, or some versions say they're surprised that you don't do the same thing. And so what do? Because they can't understand why you would want to stop, what do? They heap abuse on you. Here again, this is where it's really helpful if you understand where all that abuse comes from. It's because they're weak. It's not because they're so strong. You know, I get some scientific magazines, and I was reading this guy with this column about how foolish it is not to believe in the theory of evolution. And the theory of evolution has been proven by it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he goes on and on, and he makes some of those ridiculous statements. This guy even said, evolution is the single most important idea that scientists have ever had. Now, see, if you read that like those scientists in Robert Oppenheimer's laboratory, just get angry, oh no, I hate evolution, it's terrible. But if you stop to think about it, that guy's making a fool of himself. What has evolution ever done practically? How many lives has it saved? How many people has it ever really helped to cure their suffering? Well, none. The only thing the theory of evolution ever does is make scientists feel smug and superior. How can you say evolution is more important than the discovery of penicillin? How can you say it's more important than the discovery of pasteurizing, things that have changed lives and helped people to be healthier? What was that guy doing? He is so insecure and so terrified by Christians who don't believe his theory that what's he doing? He's attacking, he's being aggressive, trying to still those doubts in his own heart. Of course, we would never do that, would we? We would never get so insecure about what we really believe that we'd gladly indulge in these silly arguments with the worldly about side issues, would we? And certainly we'd never do it in the church. certainly we'd never fuss and argue about things having to do with our order of worship or the things that we do together on Sunday morning. Certainly we wouldn't ever get ourselves cranked up about that, because we know what's really important about being here, isn't it? Well, I'll let you think about that. I'll let you consider that yourself. But the basic idea is that he says, all this indulging, this sin, you've spent enough time with it. It is very interesting. Napoleon Bonaparte used to have a saying. When someone would get all upset, and he shouldn't have done that, it was really bad, and he said, well, actually, it was worse than evil because it was foolish. But that's kind of what Peter is saying. I could make you feel terrible about your bad habits. I could make you feel terrible about the sins and the fleshly passions you indulge. But really, I'd rather point out to you how silly it is, because it's just not going to do anything good. He says, the pagans, they're going to fight this, they're going to get upset about it, but they're going to have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. It's an inevitable destiny. It's going to happen. There is a finish line. There is an end. This world will cease. Now, we all claim to believe that, don't we? We all claim to believe that in a very short while, every one of us and everyone out in the world, pagan or Christian, alive or dead, is going to stand before God and be judged. Well, the implications of that is, then why would we mess around with a lot of silly side issues? Why wouldn't we focus on helping people to see the light that matters? Why wouldn't we focus on the things that are really important? Well, there's an old logic paradox that kind of illustrates this, because what he's saying is, we spend our whole lives, many of us anyway, we spend our whole lives hoping that we can avoid any real change in our attitudes or our hearts. We just keep thinking, well, I got this bad habit, but maybe if I do it a few more times, maybe I won't need it anymore. You know, like the drug addict, just one more fix and I'll be okay this time. We cling on to our worldly habits, even in the church, arguing and debating side issues. Well, I don't know, maybe if I give one more real speech about this, maybe it'll work. And what he's saying is, the fleshly approach is really never going to get you where you need to be. There's a reckoning that happens at some day. Now, there's an old logical paradox. The Greek philosopher Zeno of Elea, and by the way, there's two famous Zenos in Greek philosophy, Zeno of Elea, Zeno of Sicium, and I know you already know that. I'm just mentioning this for people who haven't brushed up recently. Zeno of Sicium was also called Zeno the Stoic. This is Zeno of Elea, who lived 150 years earlier, back in the 5th century BC. And he was a student of the great Parmenides, whom I know you're all familiar with. And even if you're not, you should nod your head, because if you don't, I'll talk about him for 10 or 15 minutes. So pretend that you know who Parmenides is so that I don't have to explain it. But this guy, Zeno, used to use paradoxes to get his students to think about things. He was very interested in the difference between appearance and reality. And one of his favorite paradoxes, he said, suppose that there is a race between a tortoise and a very fast runner. And he used to use Achilles, who was a legendary Greek hero who was very fast. And he says that we're going to give this little tortoise a head start. So we're going to give the tortoise a little head start here, and then he's going to get his, we're going to have this real fast runner back here. Guy running along, you know, pretty scrawny looking guy there, but that's why he's fast, is because he doesn't have much weight to him. Says, we're going to give this tortoise a head start, and we're just going to suppose, for the sake of argument, that this guy runs 10 times as fast as the tortoise. Obviously, the actual numbers would be different. And we're going to give the tortoise a head start here, such that this guy's got to start, the fast guy's got to start from the starting line there, and the tortoise is going to get a 100-yard head start. And what Zeno told his students, he says, I want you to imagine this race. Okay, the tortoise gets a 100-yard head start, and they say, go. Well, this guy is going to run pretty quickly up to this 100-yard line, right? Okay. Now, once he gets there, where's the tortoise going to be when he gets there? A little bit further, right? In fact, he'll be 10 yards further. He's going to be a little bit further. By the time this guy gets here, the tortoise is going to be here. Well, so then this guy's going to keep running. Sooner or later, he's going to get here, isn't he? Where the tortoise is. But then by the time he gets here, where's the tortoise going to be? A little bit farther ahead. And when the guy gets here, the tortoise is going to be a little further. And when the guy gets there, the tortoise is going to be a little further. And Zeno says, How can the guy ever catch him? Because every time he gets where the tortoise was, the tortoise is a little bit further. And then he actually lined up a tortoise and a guy and had the race and showed that the guy actually does pass him after all. And he said, and that's, it's an assignment he gave to his students. How does that happen? And it's one of his logical paradoxes that he used to use. Well, the reason why I use this is because we are very much like that faulty reasoning in that paradox. We're the tortoise, and this is our sin and our fleshly passions and our foolish perspectives that we base on rationalizing from Scripture without reason, really being from God. And we keep thinking, I'm just going to hang on to those things. I'm not going to change the way I think. Because if those things ever catch up to me, I'm going to be a few yards down the road anyway. It's never really going to catch up to me. I don't really need to change in my heart. I don't really need to go along with this frightening example of accepting the world for what it is and being willing to sacrifice and not give in to my desire to argue with them and criticize them all the time. Because if it ever catches up to me, I'll be a few more yards down the road. But in real life, what happens? It catches up to you, it overtakes you, and it transforms Christians who once had the light of Jesus in their hearts into people who really are back to being of this world, just with a little thin veneer of Christianity over the surface. Just going through the motions, going through the routine things, and getting involved in churchy activities, and that's why so many people end up that way. Now, mathematically, do you know why this doesn't work? It's actually very interesting, and I won't go into it, but it's actually a limiting sequence, because this tortoise gets 100 yards ahead plus 10 yards plus 1 yard plus a tenth of a yard. It's a convergent sequence in mathematical parlance. Zeno wasn't really interested in that so much as the fact that you can reason your way into believing a lot of things that are manifestly false in the real world. And that's the point for us, is that to set aside our superficial reasoning and human logic that we apply so much to Christianity. Human logic is always going to tell you, well, God'd think that you're okay if you do this, because you're gonna get power that way, and you're gonna get to tell people what to do. God'll think it's okay if we argue with people about this, because he believes that too. Setting aside that fleshly logic, fleshly reasoning, and realizing, no, we have our example. We've got an example of how Jesus dealt with worldly controversies. We've got an example of how Jesus dealt with people whose lives were filled with sin. We've got an example of how Jesus dealt with people who thought that God could be reduced to a bunch of rules and a bunch of commands. We've got our example of how Jesus would deal with it if he faced injustice. We've got our example of how Jesus would treat unimportant, trivial people and how he would treat powerful, important people. We actually have our example for all those things. And if we let that example replace the rationalizations and the fleshly logic, it can make a big difference. Because what Peter's telling us is, he doesn't want us to live by rules and by being forced to do things we don't really want to do and don't understand. He wants us to, as Paul wrote, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because if you do that, then no one will have to boss you around and tell you where you've got to be and where you've got to go. That's what most people's Christianity is all about. Feeling compelled, feeling guilty, got to do this, got to do that, can't do that because my church teaches that you can't do that. And Peter wants to cure us of that. But the only way to cure us of that is to rid our minds of a lot of extraneous things that we drag around, a lot of worldly perspectives, a lot of tortoise reasoning that we have to get past and realize, wouldn't you rather be released from all that and be able to live naturally the way that God calls you to? Thanks for your patient attention. Just as that runner caught the tortoise, the clock has caught me, and it's time to let you go, and we will see you again next week.